Okay, good. Yeah, my goodness, that's loud, isn't it? That's almost as loud as the last service on Sunday morning. You ought to be able to hear me tonight. So, and we have a lot of ground to cover because you were slow of hearing last week, and I was unable to complete the lesson. And so, I think I know where we left off, and I'll pick it back up, and we'll complete the church at Philadelphia, and we will jump into the church at Laodicea as we do this. You know, if you are new with us in the study of Revelation, for a lot of people, Revelation is just kind of shrouded in mystery. They feel like, I try to read it, but I can't understand it, and it's got these bizarre sounding things and these symbols that I don't understand and these riddles. And because of that, a lot of people have just set Revelation to the side. And it's kind of let all the crazies and the weirdos that are interested in wild stuff read Revelation. I'll read the rest of the Bible and try to figure it out. And even in your situation and mine, those of us who are more serious in studying the Word of God, we may not pay a lot of attention to Revelation. As far as a thorough exegetical understanding, not a lot of people have much insight into the book of Revelation, and we're a little bit intimidated by it. So that's what we're trying to accomplish through this study. Interestingly, and we talked about this in the very first part of the study of Revelation, it is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing. I mean, it's the only one. And not only does it promise a special blessing to everybody who reads it, it promises it not once, it promises it twice in two different distinctive occasions. So basically, God says, if you will read this book and study this book and understand this book of Revelation, I have for you a special blessing. And because of that, we've been looking at the book of Revelation. And I just want to remind you, there's a very simple outline to understanding Revelation. In the first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 19, John is told to write what you have seen. It says, write what you have seen. That's Revelation chapter 1. And then he is told, write what is now. And that is Revelation 2 and 3. And it primarily is the study of the churches of Asia. And then it says, write what will take place later. And that is Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 22. So Revelation chapter 1 is what you have seen. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are what is occurring now, when John was writing this in the seven churches. And then chapters 4 to 22 is the prophecy aspect of the book of Revelation. In the beginning, John is enabled to see a vision of Jesus on the throne in heaven. And so the first chapter tells us about the way things are now in heaven. And then he is given a vision of the way things are in the world, the seven churches, the historical churches. And I've already told you, but I want to remind you that the seven churches are indicative not only of the types of churches in that day when this was written, but it's also the types of churches through the ages. And it's not only the seven churches representing the kinds of churches through the ages, it is also the kinds of Christians through the ages. Because churches are made up of believers, for the most part, And so whatever are the characteristics of a particular church, that's the characteristics of the individuals in the church. And so we are in the study of the seven churches of Revelation. And it shows us types of churches and types of Christians, the characteristics of churches and Christians through the ages. Now, last week, we did not complete the church in Philadelphia. So I want to review a little bit and catch up to speed and remind you of what we talked about a little bit, and I'll do that pretty rapidly, and then cover some of the last promises that we did not cover. This is the sixth church, Philadelphia. It is the city of brotherly love in Asia Minor. I told you it was a border town. Downtown Philadelphia was where three countries came together. It connected the East with Europe, and you would go through Philadelphia if you were making that travel. We said that it was destroyed by many earthquakes over the years. In AD 170, the city was totally destroyed. Tiberius Caesar gave them a large sum of money to rebuild. It was a very fertile area. They had great vineyards, and their wines and juices were noted throughout the region. They had hot springs with healing qualities. This is the only letter that is filled with complete praise. It's interesting, the last two are going to be very pointed, and this one is pointed. It's compliment after compliment, challenge after challenge. There is no word of judgment in this letter. As we looked at this, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, we know that is the pastor, and then it says these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. We looked at that. It's a description that Jesus gives of himself. The other figures of Jesus, he came in judgment, but here he pictures himself, because he has only words of praise, he comes with a different image of himself. And he says that he is the Lord Jesus, he is the resurrected Lord, he says he is holy, that he is truth, and he is a person who embodies the truth. He is God, so he is holy, he is true, he is perfect. He gives this picture of the key of David. The key of David, I told you, was a reminder of King Hezekiah that gave Eliakim the key to the treasury and the key to the throne room. And remember, Hezekiah said the only way that somebody can get to me is to go through Eliakim. And it is a representation of Jesus saying the only way you can get to the Father is through me. And we know that to be true. He said, I know your deeds. I've placed you before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word, have not denied my name. And we talked about the open doors and the open doors of ministry in that. This little church is got a great opportunity out in front of it. There are three basic reasons that he gives the open door. He says, I know that you have a little strength. That's the first reason. He says, I know that you've kept my word. That's the second reason. He says, I know you have not denied my name. And we talked about all of those. The little strength, that means that they depended upon God. They didn't count on their own strength. They kept his word. They didn't water down the gospel. They didn't compromise the word. And they have not denied his name. And we talked about that. He says in verse 9, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. This little church was being mocked. It was being made fun of. There were people who said, you're old-fashioned and you're holding on to all these things that can't be true. And Jesus says, they're going to recognize that you are truly worshiping me. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to those who live on the earth. The hour of trial is speaking of the tribulation period. Chapters 2 and 3, I remind you, Revelation tells us about the church and the world, but chapter 4 and 5 are going to tell us about how the church goes to heaven. And verse 2 and 3, the church is in the world. Chapters 2 and 3, and then in chapter 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. And then you begin the judgment in chapter 6. So Jesus is giving some promises to them here, and he promises them they will not be in the tribulation. He gives a promise down in verse 12. He says, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him." And this is kind of where we were ending last week. I told you, pillars don't move. Pillars are stable. When you go to heaven, you stay in heaven. It means that God is going to make us a part of his household. He says the promise there. He says, never again will you leave it. A pillar is something that is stable. In the old days, they would talk about, he's a pillar of the church. And so in the days of John writing this, even in the pagan temples, if someone was unusually supportive of the pagan temples, they would put a pillar in the temple and put their name on it. Well, that's what this is coming from here. In verse 12, he says, "I will write upon him the promise of my God." Now, in other words, what he's saying here is that God is going to, and I don't want to scare you off or anything, but God is going to give you his mark. He's going to give you his name. It is going to be the stigmata. He is going to, Paul said, "I bear in my body the stigmata, the marks of Jesus Christ." In heaven, what this verse says is, you're going to have a pillar. I'm going to have a pillar. There's not going to be any fear. Remember, in this church in Philadelphia, they would run out of the city in earthquakes. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to have to be afraid. You're not going to have to be running in and out. There's not going to be any instability. You will be marked by the Master. He gives another promise here. He says, "The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God." In other words, not only will we be marked, we're going to be a pillar. We're not going to be running around like chickens with our head cut off. We're going to be solid. We're going to be consistent. But we're also going to have the name of our God, and we're going to have an address. All right? That's what he said right there. He said, "And the name of the city of my God." So he's not only give us the name of God, he's going to give us the name of the city of God. What is your address? You say, well, what is your address? Mine is 5444 Painted Gorge Drive. Well, that's not really my address. That's just where I am in this world. But I'm just passing through. All of those of us who are in Jesus, we're looking forward to that city that has a foundation, whose builder and maker is God, the Bible says, and we're just passing through here. If you get too entrenched and too bogged down in this world, if you get too caught up with everything that you can buy and sell and touch and feel and all of the luxuries and the pride and everything else, our citizenship, our address is in heaven with God. It's sealed up there with him. And so we're going to be like a pillar in his house. And the new address, what is this? He says here in the seventh promise, "And I will also write on him my new name." I will write on him my new name. What is that name? We don't know. It's a new name. We don't know that yet. Nobody knows what that name's going to be. I think it's a reference to Revelation 19:6, following the second coming of Jesus. The Bible says he's coming on a white horse, and we know that he's going to have a new name, but at that time, we're going to have a new name as well. And so, if you think about this, the Bible says Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. And when Jesus comes again, there's going to be the marriage feast of the Lamb. And you and I are the brides of Christ, and he is the bridegroom. And just like my wife took my name when we got married, I get a new name at that point. And so the name of God is going to be marked upon our bodies and the address. And whatever that address is, it's the New Jerusalem. And the new name is the name Jesus receives at his second coming. in the between time, you know, until all this happens, because those are the promises that he gave to the church at Philadelphia to remain faithful. I just remind you, the emphasis of the church in Philadelphia is the open doors of ministry. I was talking with two of our ladies this afternoon about the mentoring program at Shadow Hills that kicks off about the third week of September. And we did a lot of planning this week on the Better Together and the 40 Days of Community. And I think about all of the doors that are open to us. And we're going to try to work again with caring for kids and provide for them. I read this illustration and I thought maybe it really hits home as I think about the open doors of ministry for Shadow Hills for the days to come. We're in a new age. We're in a new adventure at Shadow Hills. And my responsibility is to get this thing started in the right direction, and then the guy who follows me is going to be the guy who carries it out. But the doors are open. And I read this story about Dr. John McGuire. He was a teacher at Howard Payne University, and one day the president called him and said, "Dr. McGuire, we have a new student coming in. He has a poor background in English, but I want you to work with him. I want you to see if it's possible that we can get him through school." And so Dr. McGuire read the first paper this kid turned in. It did not have a complete sentence on the paper. There were no periods, no punctuation marks. He couldn't spell. Dr. McGuire says the saddest paper he had ever seen by a college student in his life. The young man was virtually illiterate. He wasn't sure how it got him in college. But down at the bottom of the page, this young man had scribbled this: "Professor, when I get to be a great doctor, you'll be a part of it." Now, it didn't have a complete sentence on it, but he had written a note on the bottom like that. McGuire said, "I saw ambition in this young man. I decided to work with him and see if I could get him through school." He started to improve. McGuire said he took some papers to faculty members and he showed them to the other faculty members, and these other faculty members said, "There is no hope for this guy whatsoever." And the other faculty would kind of laugh and chuckle and say, he has no business even being in college. He could not pass a sixth grade English exam. McGuire, quit wasting your time. But McGuire said he kept seeing some improvement in this kid. So he stayed with him and he stayed with him. And at the end of every paper, every test, he would put, "Professor, when I get to be a great doctor, you'll have a part of it." And finally, the day came when this young man graduated from Howard Payne University. Years went by, and Dr. John McGuire received an invitation to a graduation exercise at Baylor University College of Medicine. And it was from this kid. And at the bottom of the invitation, it said, "Professor, when I get to be a great doctor, you're going to have part of it." Well, 3 or 4 years went by after that, and he got another invitation, a graduation invitation from an Eastern school that specialized in surgery. The boy was graduating again. Down the bottom of the invitation, it said, "Professor, when I get to be a great doctor, you're going to be a part of it." You know where he is today? He was the chief of medicine at Walter Reed Hospital. I said, we don't see open doors like that. We kind of see people and measure their capabilities and their, you know, and all of this. What did Jesus say to this church? "You have a little strength." A little strength means you don't think you can do it on your own. "And you have been faithful to the word of God, and you have been obedient, and you have not denied my name." And when we do that, we can walk through the doors, and he continues to open the doors of ministry for us. So the good news of Philadelphia is all promise and excitement. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. This is to the church in Laodicea. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this church this evening, speak to our hearts, challenge us, remind us that we are your people when through Christ we repent and accept what he's done on the cross for us. And we pray in his name, amen. Two of the most prominent Bible verses in Revelation come right out of the church at Laodicea. The two are, "You are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth." I've heard that preached on probably more times than any other single passage in Revelation. And then the next one, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice, you know, and open the door, I will come in." And King James says, "Sup with him and he with me." Two of the most powerful passages right here in this. Well, the church at Laodicea. This is the last of the seven churches. It is the only, remember I told you Philadelphia is the only church that had no word of condemnation and judgment? Well, Laodicea is the only church that did not receive any praise. There is not a single positive word said about the church at Laodicea. It is only words of condemnation and judgment. Now, to understand the passage, you have to know a little bit about the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was founded in 250 BC by Antiochus II. Antiochus II had a wife whose name was Laodicea, and he named the city after his wife. He picked a very strategic point. He picked a city again at the crossroads, and he said, "I'm going to name this city after my wife." So we have the city of Laodicea. From the very beginning, Laodicea was known first as a very wealthy community, and then as a very wealthy town, and finally ended up as a very wealthy city. It was the banking capital of the ancient world. They say that Cicero, the writer, in his travels, when he wanted, they had traveler's checks in those days, believe it or not, and when he wanted traveler's checks, he would go out of his way to Laodicea because they were the only city that could cash and provide traveler's checks for as much as he wanted. He carried a great deal of cash with him, and so the banking capital of the Middle East was Laodicea. Well, how did this city get its wealth? You know, when we think about wealthy communities and wealthy cities, how did they get it? They got theirs primarily through the clothing industry. Laodicea was kind of like the Paris of the ancient world. I mean, they had the latest styles. If wide ties were coming back, they'd come back first in Laodicea, all right? The length of the skirts showed up first at Laodicea. You know, some of you guys, if you'd lived in Laodicea, your ties would have been popular and then gone out of style and then come back in style all over again, because this is the city that reflected the clothing industry throughout this part of the world. Now, the reason for this is because in the hill country around Laodicea, they raised a very unique type of sheep. It was a black wool sheep, and the wool was very, very soft. very unusual wool, and they say it was black as ravens. And they would make dresses and coats and all of this wearing apparel out of this beautiful black wool. So the world came to Laodicea for their clothes. They were so wealthy in Laodicea that, remember I told you in Philadelphia, the earthquake struck and the Caesar sent money? Well, that earthquake also destroyed Laodicea. And when Caesar sent, you know, word that he would help them rebuild the city, they just said, nah, we don't need your money. We got more than we know what to do with. So they didn't even accept. I mean, can you imagine a city in America if Congress said, hey, we want to send you $1 trillion? Nah, we're okay. Well, that's Laodicea. The pride and the wealth in this city, the affluence in Laodicea. In Laodicea, they worshiped a pagan god. I looked and I found two different things. It may have been men, and on the other hand, it may have been Nin. I'm not sure. I'm kind of inclined to believe it was the pagan god Nin. There are two different stories on this, and it may be that one was, one may have been Greek and one may have been Roman, but they worshiped a god of healing. I told you one other city that had a medical emphasis. Well, this city of Laodicea did as well. They had a medical school, and they were known, really in the ancient world, they were known worldwide for two different healing remedies. They had one remedy that was sold as a tablet kind of thing. And when you got the tablet, you would take the tablet and you would grind it up and you would put a little bit of water on it. And then it was used as an eye drop. And it was kind of an eye salve and ointment. And it was literally sold throughout the world. And it was made in Laodicea. So they were identified with this eye salve. Kind of like you got pink eye or something, and they put that stuff in your eye. The other one they had was an ear ointment. And the ear ointment, they made this out of nard, which is just nothing but grease. And, they would take the ear ointment, and they just used it for anything. If you couldn't hear, you got the ear ointment. If you had swelling in your ears, you know, if you had an earache, you got the ear ointment. If you had cauliflower ears because your wife beat you up all the time, you got this ear ointment. And so anything, you know, the medical centers at Laodicea were known for the eye and ear medicines. And that's important because Jesus uses this against them. You'll see in a few minutes how these facts about their money and their clothes and the eye salve and the ear ointment. It's all in the scripture here. Here is, the letter of total judgment. It is a letter of total condemnation. There is not a hint of praise in this to anybody in this ancient church. So let's dive into it and look at the scripture here. It says in verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, once again, the angel of the church is the pastor. And then here, Jesus gives himself three titles. He's done this in every one of the other six churches. And the titles always have to do with the content of the subject that Jesus is going to address. And he gives the titles that relate to the areas he is dealing with in that body, that church. So the first title that he gives himself here is Amen. You know that word? Amen. It literally means, I know, people used to say it in church all the time. Last two Sundays ago, I had a pastor from California in the second service, and I had a pastor from Arizona in the third service. And I got amens in both of those services. People don't say amen much anymore. You don't say amen in a room this big because you got to say it real loud and you scare the people around you. You know, you just, amen! You know, that somebody's liable to whack you, you know. And then you don't say it because you have to say it so loud. And then when you say it so loud, everybody looks at you. And so we just don't say amen much anymore because we look at people who say amen like, what? Why are you doing that? You know. Well, the very word itself just means so be it. It means that's literally the interpretation of amen. It means so be it. And here, what we're seeing is the amen. You see amen at the end of biblical passages. What do you see at the beginning of biblical passages? It's not amen. What do you see in the King James in biblical passages? Verily, verily. They both mean the same thing. All right, but in the beginning we say verily, verily, and at the end we say amen. Verily, verily. So let it be written, so let it be done. I watched that this week. Have you, you know, the king and I went with Yul Brynner and his bald heads, and he says, so let it be written, so let it be done. I say that to my staff. So you would say, verily, verily, so let it be written, so let it be done, amen. So be it, you know. And amen is the end of the biblical passages. They mean the same thing. And what it means is God said it. What it means is it's true. It's the final word. It's the amen. So what did Jesus mean when he called himself the amen? He said, I am the amen. Well, what he is saying there to this church in Laodicea is that all of the words of prophecy that God uttered in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in me. I mean, when Jesus calls himself the Amen, he is saying everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in me. I am the so be it. I am thus says the Lord. You know, He says, my birth, my life, my death, my resurrection, my ascension, my ruling, my reigning in heaven, my coming again, or my sitting at the right hand of God. This is the proof that the Old Testament history is fulfilled in me. You look at the Old Testament. You know, what did God say to Abraham? We just studied Joshua, and Joshua is the culmination of the fulfillment of the promise that God gave Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. That is called the Abraham covenant. And Jesus says, it is fulfilled in me. The covenant with Abraham is fulfilled in me. There was a covenant with David. What was the covenant with David? The covenant with David was that from your loins, somebody from your family lineage is going to be the Messiah. Jesus says, that's fulfilled in me. You look into the scripture, and every time you see in the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament in light of Jesus, and he is the amen. He has achieved it. It has been done. God predicted it. God uttered it. God prophesied it. It was consummated. It was completed in Jesus. So all of the promises of the Old Testament in the Messianic realm are fulfilled through Jesus. So he's the amen in the Old Testament. If you look at it in another passage here, I gave you 2 Corinthians 1:20. And it says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes, they are amen in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Well, you know, what does he mean there? Well, what he means is all of the promises that have been made and given in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are fulfilled through Jesus. Jesus is the divine yes. Let me tell you something, folks. A lot of people have the idea that to be a Christian, you know, you don't do this and you don't do that, and you stop doing this and you cut this out of your life, and then you become what God wants you to be. And the whole approach to the Christian life is a negative approach. And that really is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we give our life to Him. We receive Jesus into our life, and He, through His power, then cuts out all the garbage. That's why that old hymn, Billy Graham used it in nearly every crusade, "Just as I am, I come." Not just as I ought to be, not just as I should be, not just as I want to be, but just like I am, I'm coming. And You then, Lord, You work in me to clean out the garbage. I don't get myself cleaned up and then come to God. I come to God just as I am, and He cleans it up. Now, why? Because He is the Amen, and that's how He operates. He is the divine yes. You know, in Him, everything has been consummated. The promises of the Old Testament, the promises of the New Testament, it is in Jesus that they come true. He is the guarantee. He is the reason. And so He gives Himself the title, "I am the Amen." Okay, now let's go back to our scripture passage and look at the next title. He says that He is the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Now, what's the faithful and true witness? Well, what He is talking about is He is the faithful and true witness about God. You ever had somebody say, "I wish I knew what God was like"? Have you ever said to yourself, "I wish that I knew what God wants me to do"? Well, look at Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God wants you to do? Look at what Jesus did. Because that is it. That is the key. He wants you to know that in Jesus, this is what God looks like. And if you want to know what to do, watch what Jesus did and do that. And you know, He is the perfect, faithful, true witness. Now, I remind you, He's writing to a rebellious church. He's writing to rich people, wealthy people. They had it all. They had the wealth and the health, and they have the prestige, and they have beautiful facilities. And everybody in the city of Laodicea seems to like this church. They were known around the Christian world. But He is talking to a rebellious church, and He says, "I want you to know something. I'm the true witness." Your buddies down the road, they may like your church because you've got big buildings and you've got this and you've got all this fancy stuff and you don't make anybody feel bad when they come, but I want you to remember I'm the one who's the faithful witness. I'm going to tell you the truth about your church. And when He says, "I'm the angel," He's saying, "What I say about your church, it's the final word." So He says, "I have the final word and I'm going to tell you the truth." Boy, that ought to give you goosebumps. How would you like to wake up and see Jesus sitting on the end of your bed tomorrow morning and Him say, "I'm the Amen, and I'm the faithful and true witness"? In other words, I'm going to tell it like it is, and what I tell you is going to be true. I think that would just send me into cardiac arrest. So Jesus is saying, I don't care how you're fooling yourself. I every once in a while somebody will say to me, you know, something like, Well, I kind of got this worked out with God. Yeah, I actually had somebody tell me one time, somebody that had been, I had a couple that were unfaithful to their spouses with each other. And they told me that they knew that it wasn't right. And they knew that that God didn't approve. And then they had the courage to tell me, and they had a time frame on it. But we also know that in a year we can pray and God's going to forgive us. I'm just thinking, are you talking about premeditated sin? Oh, I guess most of ours is, but that one gave me the willies. It's kind of like saying, "I know what we're doing is wrong, but I got it worked out." Well, let me tell you something, friends. If it's not worked out according to the Bible, you're fooling yourself. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. And He doesn't cut any deals. You know, I mean, He is the faithful and true witness, and He is not going to make a special contract with you. You're special, but you are not that special. Because the Bible says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you really think he's going to cut a deal with you? No. That's just not going to happen. And I know, I mean, I'm as guilty as anybody else. But we got to remember, don't get fooled by the devil and be talked into the fact that, you know, well, maybe it'll be okay. That's a slippery slope right there. Then he says he is the ruler of God's creation. He says the ruler of God's creation. You have to open your listening notes, but if you'll look at Colossians 1, 15 to 17, the Bible says that he, and that's speaking of Jesus, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. That's not things in heaven and earth, that's things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's like John 1. In the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And there, it says in John 1 that nothing that is created was created without the Word, and the Word is Jesus. Everything that was made by Jesus and made through Jesus. What's Jesus saying here? You know, the simplest way I can say this, I believe Jesus is saying, look, I created the world, I brought it into being, I maintain the world. I am keeping this world in balance. I believe that's what he's saying. These titles, all of them, they speak of his authority. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the ruler of creation. That is authority and majesty. It's talking about a king. When the king said, this is it, that was it. You know, when the king said, Amen, so be it, that's the way it was. And that's what Jesus is making himself appear his. The one who has the truth in his hand. He has the truth in his life. It's in his lips. It's in his walk. He reigns supreme. He is the one who created all of the earth. And you look at these lofty titles. Listen, if you really understand these titles, then you have a clue as to how difficult this letter is to this church. He is dealing with some very serious issues. When Jesus sets him up as a king, he sets himself up as the ruler. He sets himself up to say, I'm going to tell the truth. And when I tell the truth, that is the way it is. And by the way, I keep the world in balance. So don't you think you're going to pull the wool over my eyes. And then here it comes. Boy, in verse 16 and 17, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I read today, I think it was in Wikipedia, that Laodicea had some hot springs outside the walls. And it is thought that they had some aqueducts that fed from those hot springs and made their way into the city. Now, the city water in Laodicea was very hard. It was drinkable, but it was very hard water. And so they would try to bring this in from the hot springs. Well, you can imagine that water, as it made its way, it left there, the hot springs hot, but as it made its way, what happened? It became room temperature, you know. And so it is thought that it may be a connection here, that Jesus is talking about something that they really, really know about. Oh, yeah, I know what lukewarm is. This verse, literally, if you read this in its original language, it literally means, I am going to vomit you from my being. And that doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? I like the picture of Jesus playing with the little children. I don't like the picture of him vomiting somebody out of his being. It just almost sounds inappropriate. Let me ask you something. What do you think has to happen in a church for Jesus to say that? What has to happen? How bad does it have to be for Jesus to say, you know, you just make me want to hurl? In fact, he didn't say you make me want to. He said, I am about to spit you, vomit you out of my mouth. Well, I don't want to belabor the point. I don't want to make you sick if you hadn't had dinner. And if you have, I don't want you throwing up. But do you go into the restaurant and just say, could you give me some lukewarm coffee? No. Well, how about some lukewarm tea? We don't order lukewarm on purpose. Now, I have drank lukewarm if it's the only thing and I'm that desperate. But I don't really, hot tea, iced tea, I like them. Hot coffee, iced coffee, I like them. But lukewarm, you just don't do that on purpose. Most people don't do that on purpose. It just doesn't taste good. And, you know, some people are like this. They won't make a decision. You know, they can't go this way or this way. And I have heard this applied to Christians most of my ministry. You know, people talk about that lukewarm Christians are somebody that's not excited about Jesus, and they're just not living for Jesus, and they don't pray, and they don't read their Bible. They're just lukewarm Christians. I'd suggest to you that I don't think he's talking to Christians. I don't think he's talking to an apostate church. And if you were with us in the book of Jude, you know what an apostate church is. And I think he's talking to an apostate church, and it's a church that did the business of church, and it's a church that sung hymns, and it's a church that said all the right words, and they probably had a very distinguished pastor, and they probably had a big choir, and they had a lot of people with money, and they went through all of the motions of worship, and they had the religious vocabulary and the terminology, but they weren't even Christians. And that's scary. There are three kinds of folks that are talked about here. And you have lines in your worship. There's no fill in the blank. I just gave you some space to write. Okay, because I gave you the fill in the blanks, cold, hot, and lukewarm. Those are the three categories. Cold. Now, who are the cold people? Well, the cold people are those that are away from God. These are people who have no understanding of Jesus. These people are godless. They have no sense of responsibility. They are secular. They are human. The way to get along is to go along and be accepted by folks. They're probably decent individuals, but God has no part of their life. They don't make any bones about it. They are not hypocrites. They are away from God. They'll tell you they're away from God. They're an atheist. They're cold and they're hard. You know, this is the group he talks about. I wish that you were cold. Now, the question that's got to come to mind is, Michael, are you telling us that Jesus is saying he'd rather have somebody who is away from God, somebody who is an atheist, than somebody who is lukewarm? Yep, that's exactly what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that because it's a whole lot easier to see an atheist come to believe in God and get right with Jesus than somebody that has the membership title of being a part of a church, somebody that's been baptized, somebody that goes through all the motions, they're sitting on the bench, but they don't know Jesus. It is much easier. It is much easier to reach somebody who just face-to-face says, I don't believe in God, than it is to reach a Pharisee or a Sadducee. See, the phrase that we have promoted and latched onto, it's relationship, not religion, is so significant because there are too many people who have the idea that religion is going to get them by. Too many people do not understand what it is to be in a relationship where Jesus is real. And if you get a religious person, listen, you give me a good, hard-nosed, mean, cynical, vicious, philosophical atheist, there's more hope for them than somebody who's religious. So there's the group who are cold. Then you got the group that's hot. And Jesus said, oh, if you were hot, if you were one who had received me and you're seeking to live a life that's obedient to me and live according to the word, you're alive to God, alive to one another, you're hot. He says, I wish you were cold or I wish you were hot. But the group, he says, the group that makes me sick is the group that have the title, but they don't have the reality. And somebody's out there thinking right now, well, how do you know these aren't just backslidden Christians? How do you know these aren't people who just got away and they haven't gone far, they're just sort of playing out? Well, I can tell you why. And there's two phrases in the New Testament that tell me why. Because in this one, the resurrected Lord said, I will spew you out of my mouth. When Jesus walked the earth, he said, his promise, those who come to me, I will in no way, no wise will I cast them out. And I'm telling you, Jesus is not going to deny himself. He says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. If they're believers, he would never say that because he says, those who come to me, I will in no way cast them out. So I think it's a group of people who are just lost as a goose. And Jesus doesn't contradict himself. So, you know somebody that's cold? You know, the picture of coldness is death. The picture of coldness is death. I don't know if you've ever, and I don't mean to be insensitive, but I don't know if you've ever touched a dead body. But it's cold. And that picture of cold here is somebody who is spiritually dead. They're outside of Jesus. They're lost. And they're cold. They're spiritually dead. They're cold. But for people who are cold, there's hope because they like to get warm. You know, I don't get cold very often. But if I get cold, boy, Katie, bar the door. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get warm. There's hope for cold because you can get warm. But somebody who's lukewarm, I'll tell you, to keep the scenario going, that kind of thing reminds me of frostbite. You know, you've been in the cold country and frostbite comes. I have watched enough of the Survivor shows and all that stuff that they say that when you get frostbite, there is this false feeling of being warm. And it's a false feeling because you can't feel your extremities anymore. But you feel like you're warm. And the reality is you're freezing to death. And if you get frostbite in that false security that you're warm, you also get sleepy. And finally, you fall asleep and you die, and you die with the sensation that somehow you got warm. Well, that's what the lukewarm is. It's a problem, folks, and it's a problem. You know, I sat and looked. I had put on my list, on my desk yesterday, a recently updated list of the membership of Shadow Hills. And I don't know, there's bunches of names. I mean, it's page after page after page. When I go down the list and I see a name and there's no last date of attendance and they haven't given in a year or two, and we have a question mark by a phone number or an address, let me ask you, if you really, truly, honestly believe in your relationship with Jesus, now, maybe there's some reason for disappearing and not telling the church, but I can't think of one. Because even if you leave here and go to another church, usually that church will tell us you went there. I think there's a real problem in the church with people who have frostbite. They think they're warm. They have the sensation. Well, I've gone to church. Well, I read the Bible. I sung that song. I did my duty. I must be okay with God. Well, folks, if there is no reality in your life, if it is not a relationship, if you don't miss Jesus a little bit or feel guilty when you don't talk to Him, if you don't, you know, if it's not personal, if Jesus is not your friend, He's not real, okay? And I know I'm preaching to the choir, and I probably ought to be saying this on Sunday morning, but you know, you got to look at this, and you got to ask yourself, where do I stand? I mean, Jesus said, I wish you were cold. I wish you were lost, because there's hope for you. You want to get warm. Now, I wish you were hot and growing in your faith. But those of you who are lukewarm and you think you're all right with God and you don't have a relationship, it scares me about. I will tell you, I just think you have to be careful, because I do think that sometimes people pick churches where they can be comfortable and nobody steps on their toes and nobody offends and it makes them feel good and lifts them up and they can get through another tough week just the way, you know, go on and on and on. That's scary to me. I think the devil could use that to march hundreds and thousands into hell. We're not naming anybody. Jesus has this stern, straight, shocking to me, frightening to me, word for those who are playing at it. You know, for people who are just playing at it. He says, I wish you were dead cold and know you're lost. Because if somebody knows they're lost, then maybe somebody can find them and give them direction. But if you don't know you're lost, there's no hope. He said, it's better to be cold than to be lukewarm. Okay, I got to get off of that one. Golly, now we're out of time. Okay, he says here, you say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, isn't it interesting that he says to them, to the church at Laodicea, you say I'm rich. Look around, we're rich. Look around. People come to Shadow Hills, they think we're rich. You know, they do. People think, well, Jesus says, you're not rich, you're poor. You know, he says, not only are you poor, you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And so we're going to have to pick this up right here at the next time, because I have lots to say about that. If I haven't driven you off yet, and you're saying, I can't wait to get out of here. Only lukewarm people say that. But, this next one's scary. I'll give you a little bit of a hint. Isn't it interesting? They live in a very rich city, and he says, you're poor. And they live in a city that has eye salve, and he says, you're blind. And he says, you live in a city that have these beautiful black sheep with this soft wool, and you're naked. That's what he says. He brings all of that. Yeah, here's where you are, and that's what you think, but it ain't none of it reality. All right? So Let's pray together, and I'll let you out on time tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Keep us reminded it's a relationship. And we always have to work at relationships. Communication and listening and spending time together and being apart and growing together. Our relationships do that. And as we go into Better Together, 40 Days of Community, let us not only learn to draw closer to you, but closer to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, folks. Thanks for being a part tonight.